Like to invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 as we begin. We're going to dive right in because this little session time always escapes me. And it never seems like I have enough time. So I'm going to just plow right in. We're going through a series entitled How We Got Our Bible. And we're just talking about this treasure that you have in your lap. And sometimes it sits on a nightstand or sometimes in a bookshelf and collects dust. But I want to encourage you, in your lap this morning or in the pew in front of you, there is a treasure. It's called the Bible. It's God's Word. It's interesting to me, many times people talk about the United States as a Christian nation. How many of you have ever heard the U.S. described as a Christian nation? Just put your hand in the air. I want to see if you've heard that before or maybe even said it before. Okay, a number of you. Here's a, there was a survey that was done, and it's interesting to me because how Christian really is our nation? We call ourselves Christian, and yet we don't know the Christian Bible. In this survey, 39% of people who claim to be Christian didn't know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. 58% did not know that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. So here are people that claim to be Christian in a Christian nation, and yet they really don't know some simple things about the Christian Bible. Nearly 66% couldn't name the four Gospels. All right, let's just make sure we can do that this morning. Ready? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All right, thank you. Thank you. 82%. They think that the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. Just FYI, it's not, okay? What we're doing is we're walking through how we got our Bible, and this is kind of our course map. We start with revelation, the action of God making himself and his truth known. Then we spend a number of weeks talking about inspiration. It's the action of God whereby he enabled men to make a true and accurate record of his revelation. Then canonization, the process by which believers recognized, that's a key word, the characteristics qualifying particular books as the inspired word of God. Then translation, the act of changing a communication from one language to another. And then finally, interpretation, the unfolding of meaning such that God's intended message is understood. We're really not interested what you think, the Bible says. We're really interested in what God was trying to communicate when he delivered his revelation. So it is an invalid thing to say that the Bible can say whatever you want it to say. People can just interpret it however they want. Well, that's only if you ignore God's intention. And so we really want to seek to have true interpretation, God's intended message. What I'd like to do is I'd like to cap off the second one, inspiration. It was supposed to be 2 weeks. I think I talked about it for 4 weeks. And I'm just going to close it with a few final comments. Comments that are significant for people who live in this culture. And what I mean by that is the Intermountain West, specifically in our own city. When it comes to inspiration, there are people who have experiences, who write books, who, a lady named Betty Eady, this is a number of years ago, wrote a book, something like 20 million copies sold, New York Times bestseller, translated into a number of languages. She said she had this near-death experience in which she saw God, he embraced her and said, no one is going to go to hell. She developed an entire theology, wrote this book, and mass-produced it as the revelation of God. And millions and millions and millions of people bought that. She's interviewed, she's on 2020, all of this stuff. Well, perhaps she had an experience, or maybe there's a little boy who had a near-death experience, and he writes a book about his 20 minutes in heaven, or I don't know what the name of it is, or whatever. I mean, there may be a number of experiences that people have. And it's interesting to me, as a chaplain up at the Air Force Base, Bit Hill, I get people who come in and share all kinds of experiences. Now, I can't share them with you because they're confidential, but I just want to tell you, I have heard some strange, weird, wacko, off-the-wall, crazy, incredible experiences. And I can neither confirm nor deny them. Sometimes I look, I say, well, wow, that's all I can say is, wow. What exactly am I going to do with this? What I want to highlight about these experiences is, number one, experiences can be misinterpreted. Experiences can be misinterpreted, even if they're divine. You say, what do you mean? Do you remember this disciple named Peter? He's on top of a mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. He's there. Jesus starts to shine. It says his clothes were whiter than a launderer could bleach them. It says he shone like the light of the sun. There in that moment, a voice from heaven is speaking. I mean, an incredible experience. There were three disciples who were there. Who were they? Peter, James, John. Just three of them. They were there. They experienced something great. If you're in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter actually recounts that experience. But do you remember what happens at that experience? Do you remember what Peter does? Does he interpret it correctly? The quick answer is no. He does not interpret the experience correctly in the moment. How do I know that? Because he starts blabbering on and on. Let's make some tabernacles. We'll make one for Moses. We'll make one for Elijah. We'll make one for Jesus. And the voice of God from heaven interrupts Peter. Read it. Listen, if you don't know what to say, just close your mouth. But Peter couldn't. He's just babbling on. He's interpreting this thing all wrong. He's going to set Moses, Elijah, and Jesus as equal tenants. No. The voice from heaven breaks into his babbling and says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Do you remember that? So here he is. He's having this amazing experience. It's actually a divine experience, and yet he was interpreting it wrong. So the first thing I want to just say as we wrap up inspiration is that there are many people who have many experiences, but it doesn't mean they're interpreting them correctly, even if they're divine. And we have a case study for it. And actually, in 2 Peter 1:21, I'm not going to rehash this, but he relays this amazing experience. It's in starting in verse number 16, goes into verse number 17, "For when I received honor and glory from God the Father," he talks about the Mount of Transfiguration, but he concludes with this, verse 19, "We have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, a more sure word of prophecy." What does Peter say? It's this. Okay, so number one, experiences can be misinterpreted. Number two, experiences can be forgotten. I haven't gotten your sheet yet. I'm just wrapping up inspiration. Experiences can be forgotten. And I won't even suggest even if they're divine. Okay, let's go back and give another biblical example. There was a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember him in the book of Daniel? He was given an experience. It was a vision from God, a dream. He forgot it. So he wants all these sages to come and interpret his dream, and they come and say, "Well, tell us the dream." "No, no, no, you tell me the dream, and then I'll tell you if you interpreted it correctly." You remember that whole scene? He has an amazing experience, an experience from God, and he forgets it. So I just want to suggest to you that experiences could be misinterpreted, experiences could be forgotten, and then here's the third one. Experiences may not be from God. That is, that there are some people who have very real experiences. They're as real as you and me. They have very real encounters. They hear very real voices, or they see very real beings. And yet they're not from God. You say, how do you know that? Well, just read the book of Galatians. Read chapter number 1. And Paul says, "If anyone, even an angel, give unto you any other gospel than what I have delivered unto you, let him be accursed." Do you remember that? Anathema. Do you remember that? He's talking about a very real experience, an angel appearing even. But that was not an angel of God. And he says, if it is a different gospel, let it be accursed. So I want to suggest to you that even some experiences that are real, they may be misinterpreted, they may be forgotten, or they could be from an evil source. And so we don't rely on experiences. We lean into, as Peter says, a more sure word of prophecy. This is where we rest. And so I just wanted to say that as we close up inspiration, because you will talk to people who will rest their spiritual lives in experience. And we are not to rest our spiritual lives in experience. We are to rest our spiritual lives in the Word, which points us to the living Word, right? And so that's how I'd like to just close inspiration. Otherwise, we could spend many, many, many more weeks. Okay. Now, let's get into canonization this morning. Well, I'll get to this in just 1 second. I want to ask you a few questions as we start canonization. Here's number one. How do you know that Malachi 4:6, and when I do canonization, I'm going to break it up into Old Testament canonization, New Testament canonization, because there are different challenges with each, okay? So your Bible has a great divide. It's between Malachi and Matthew. So regardless of your system of theological interpretation of the scriptures, everyone agrees there is a great divide. It is between Malachi and Matthew. We call it the Old Testament or the Former Testament and the New Testament. That's what we refer to them as. But we're going to talk about canonization of the Old Testament. How do you know that Malachi 4:6 is the end of the prophets? How do you know that's the last verse? How do you know there shouldn't be another book inserted in there? Or 2 or 3 or 10 or 14? How do you know? In addition to that, how do you know that the 39 books of the Old Testament were all written by prophets? How do you know that they were men of God who wrote them? How do you know that they were authentic and genuine and truly the Word of God? How do you know? When the Bible was written, we realized that it was written over a course of 1,500 years. It was written in three regions of the world, three continents, by 40 different authors. So when we're dealing with all of this, how do we really know we got the right thing? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever been faced with that question? Now, where this is really going to come to bear, and I'll just give you some clues, where it's really going to come to bear are things like the difference between the Protestant Bible and the Catholic Bible. Do you know there's a difference? It's a 14-book difference. We're going to talk about the distinction between us having what we call as the New Testament and Old Testament, and perhaps your neighbor has another testament, they call it, also known as the Book of Mormon. How do you know what's in and what's out? What do you do when the Da Vinci Code becomes a popular movie and people talk about that? What do you do when on the Discovery Channel, and it seems to happen about every Easter and every Christmas, they have something trying to debunk the veracity of God's Word? What do you do when the Discovery Channel is going to show you some new excavation of a new writing that they found over in Israel? It's going to be the Gospel of Abraham or the Gospel of Thomas or the... Did we lose some along the way? How do you know that the 39 Old Testament books are truly and completely and finally the Old Testament? How do you know that? And so that's what we're really going to be discussing in this section of our study on canonicity. How do you know that we have what God inspired? So the question of canonicity, the word canon is a theological word that refers to the books that are the standard or the measuring stick of our faith and practice. So what is a canon? It is a measuring stick or a standard. For us, it's of our faith and our practice. Overall, we say there are 66 books in the Bible, and that is our canon or our standard or our rule of faith and practice. But what we'd like to investigate in these weeks ahead is what gives us that sort of confidence that we have what we're supposed to. So I'd like to start with your handout. Is there an extra copy somewhere? Because I want to make sure I give you the... So, someone donate a copy? Thank you. You can always count on your wife. Thank you, honey. What I'd like to highlight first is that men did not decide or determine the canon. What I mean by that is there wasn't a church council or a group of leading church figures who got together and said, now, I know we've got a mess of stuff here and we got all these writings. By George, I've got a whole library of things. I want you men to go and pick the ones that are God's word. Go pick them out and bring them back. We'll meet back at 1 o'clock and we'll compile this thing called the Bible. That's not how it happened. They did not decide, they did not determine what was God's word. Now, this is very significant because depending on what your religious background is or depending on what conversations you have with religious people, they could have very, very different views on this. So I put up here the incorrect view and then the correct view. Just want to make it really clear. There are some people over on the left-hand side that would say that the church is the determiner of the canon. They determined what would be in and what would be out. So there are some people that believe that. There are others, and this is the correct view, that talk about the church as the discoverer of the canon. And I just want to say there's a vast difference between the two. One that determines and one that discovers, those are very, very different. Some people on the left-hand side will say that the church is the mother of the canon. Literally, the church was what birthed out the scriptures. See where that came from? I spent 6 weeks with a Catholic priest. And I just want to tell you, I have a couple friends of mine up on the base that serve in the chapel. I would call them friends. They're Catholic priests. But I think they have the wrong view of how we got our Bible. That wouldn't be the only thing, but we would sharply disagree. They would say, the church is the mother of the Bible. So the church existed, and it birthed out God's word. And I would strongly and vehemently disagree, and I'd say, no. God's word has always been first, and God's word birthed the church. If you doubt that, I just want you to do a biblical theology of the word of God. The word of God. Do you know that you start out in the book of Genesis in the first page of your Bible? And it will say, and God said, let there be light. Do you know that the very first thing that broke into what we know as time and history was God's very word? And you just walk that all the way through, walk it through all the prophets, walk it through the priests, walk it through the apostles, you will find the word. Even such that there is going to be the incarnation of God on earth. And John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. It wasn't the church in the beginning. It was the Word in the beginning. The Word birthed the church. The church did not birth the Word. I'm going to keep going. We can spend a lot of time on that. Some say the church is the magistrate of the canon. But the correct view is that the church is the minister of the canon. Some would say that the church is the regulator. No. The church is the recognizer. The church is the judge. No, the church is the witness of the canon. The church is the master. No, the church is the servant. This has huge implications. If you believe that the church is the mother of God's word and the master of revelation, then the church can reveal things whenever it wishes. The church can twist doctrine, it can change doctrine, it can come up with a new revelation to meet the times and the systems and the culture and the politics of its day, because it's the mother. It can birth it whenever it chooses. No, my friends. The Word birthed the church, and we are subject to the Word. How would this stance look? Well, some would say this. Some would say, the Bible is here, and we stand, and I won't do it, but we stand atop of it. That's what some would say. I say, no, the Bible is here, and we all stand under it. From right here all the way here, we all stand under it. The Word is the master, and we are its servants. Believers discovered, they did not determine which books were in Scripture. The Holy Spirit of God preserved and brought the Scriptures together into one volume that today we call the Bible. Perhaps an analogy that would help us at this juncture would be that of the Hall of Fame. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. My favorite basketball player of all time was Michael Jordan. Can I get an amen? I got one in the back. Okay, number 23, Chicago Bulls. I grew up, I mean, that. If I had to pick one, he was my man, Michael Jordan. I always wanted to have Air Jordans, always. I never got a pair, but that was like my dream covetousness, you know. I wanted, My neighbor down the street, he actually went to the Michael Jordan basketball camp. He came back with all these signed posters and cool hats and basketball. I'm like, man, if I could just have a pair of Air Jordans. You remember when you tight rolled your pants and you put on high tops? Man, I had a dream. You know, never came to fruition, but that was my dream. Michael Jordan, okay? One of the greats of all time, whether you like the Chicago Bulls or not, whether you like Michael Jordan or not, you must admit he was one of the greats of all time when it came to NBA basketball. Now, I want to say something. When he was admitted to the Hall of Fame, did the Hall of Fame determine that he was a good basketball player? Did they make him into a good basketball player? No, the Hall of Fame simply recognized what was. They just recognized what was. There is no dispute. The record is clear. Here it is, a great basketball player. We recognize him as such. They didn't make him that. They recognized him as that. And I want to suggest to you, when it comes to the Word of God, believers did not make it the Word of God. They recognized it as the Word of God. That's how it's happened through history. Canonization is the historical description whereby believers recognized, not determined, which books belonged in the Scriptures. Okay, the 39 books of the Old Testament. I want to start walking through this. So if your first blanks, believers discovered, they did not determine which books were in the Scriptures. Okay, did everybody get that? They discovered, they did not determine. Now, we're going to walk forward, and what I want to suggest is that the 39 books of the Old Testament are not the only books that ancient Jews wrote. I think there are some people, they may be misinformed, they may not have had, like, Jewish history class, they may think that we live in the smartest generation of all time, but I want to just suggest, like, the Jewish nation didn't simply write 39 books and that's it. Like, yeah, out of all those millennia of Jewish people, they only were able to pen 39 of them. Whew, good thing we got them. No, I mean, they penned myriads of books. Myriads of religious books. Myriads of books about God, about God's people. Many of them. But they were not all Scripture. And so I want to first just remove an argument that somehow people think, well, there were only 39 of them. They must be God's word then, I guess, because they've been held on to. No, there were many more than 39. And the Jews had to go through a process by which they would recognize which ones were inspired Scripture. So even within our own Bible, and we're just going to do a little exercise here, even within our own Bible, there are mentions of other books that are not Scripture. So how many of you got a little sheet of paper, one of those little notepad sheets of paper? Okay, if you got one, make sure you're ready, because we're going to go rapid fire. If you want to... What I want to encourage you to do, you have four boxes there. Just write down four references as they come up, okay? And these references will take you, we're going to have people read them, but they will take you to mentions of other books. Not Scripture, but the Jews wrote many other books. And I just want to prove this to you just simply from the record that we have here. First one, Numbers 21:14. Rapid fire, go ahead.
Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab and Supah in the valleys of Arnon.
Okay, you can stop right there, David. Wherefore it is said, did you catch that? In the book of the wars of the Lord. Folks, I'd like you to turn your Bibles this morning to the book of the wars of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 2. Some of you'd be like, oh. Wait, it's not in there. It's a book that's referenced, but it's not Scripture. It was a Jewish writing about the wars of the people of God, the book of the wars of the Lord. But it wasn't a scriptural book. Do you see that? Okay, let's just keep walking through this. Joshua 10:13. Here's another mention of another book. Joshua 10:13.
And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on the enemies. Is it not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and may not hurry. It was set without the whole day.
Joshua 10:13. Is it not written in the book of Joshua? That's not a canonized book. That's not an inspired book, but it was a book of the Jews, the book of Joshua. Okay? 2 Samuel 1:17 and 18.
And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher.
Okay, the book of Jasher. There we are again. All right, 1 Samuel 10:25.
Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid them before the Lord.
Okay, he wrote it up in a book. Samuel told the people the nature of the kingdom, the workings of the kingdom, what the king was supposed to do, and he put it in a book. We just don't know the name of it. Okay, 1 Chronicles 29:29. This is an interesting one.
Now the acts of King David, from first to last, were written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and the Chronicles of Gad the seer.
Okay, now stop for a second. 1 Chronicles 29:29. The acts of David, the king, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer. Does that sound familiar? It could be what? 1 and 2 Samuel. That one sounds, yeah, we've got that one. That one was inscripturated, inspired, canonized. That was God's word. Books of Samuel the seer. But what are the other ones? The Chronicles of Nathan the prophet. Now, Nathan the prophet is mentioned. Remember, he's the one that looks at David and says, you are the man. He's the one that confronts him when he sins against Bathsheba. But his book is not in the scriptures. The book of Nathan is not in the scriptures. Or this one, the Chronicles of Gad the seer. We don't have that one either. But these were books that existed amongst the Jewish people. Books that perhaps had good information, historical books, but they were not God's word. They were not recognized by God's people as inspired from God. Do you see this? What I'm trying to show you here is that there were many, many, many books, but not all of them were God's word. Just because the Jews wrote them, or just because a prophet wrote them, doesn't mean that it was God's word. Make sense? As far as when we come to Scripture. Okay, 2 Chronicles 12:15. We're out of time. I'm just going to read them. I know there's a few more here. We have the Chronicles of Shemaiah, 2 Chronicles 12:15, and then 2 Chronicles 13:22. You get the story of the prophet Iddo. Please turn in your Bibles to the story of the prophet Iddo. Now that one's not here either. Okay? And so what I'd like to just highlight first is that there are books that we have in the Old Testament, and they are not the only books of the ancient Jews. There are qualifications for what was included in the Bible, not merely who the author was. And we're going to get to that and study this in a little more detail next week.